Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Open up your Bibles and listen in.
Hey, everyone, you're looking great today. What a good morning. Happy New Year to everyone. So if you came here and you're like, let's get up on Sunday morning and let's learn, because it's going to be some great message on our New Year's resolution. It's going to make us feel happy and good inside. You came to the wrong church this morning, okay? For some reason, I get the New Year's Eve message every year because no one else wants to do it, because they're all celebrating a vacation, junk like that. So I do it. And you know, I'm like, well, I could do one on resolutions, but it would be the same one as last year. It would be, if you want to do something this year, make a resolution to do it. If you want to lose weight, lose weight. If you want to get closer to God, get closer to God. Something about family, everyone would go home, tears in their eyes, emotionally drained from all of the joy they experienced. But today we're not going to do that. Today we're going to do almost the opposite. So it should be fun. So if this is your first time here, this is going to be great for you. What I really want to talk about is, I think if you guys were in school, remember that? One of the things that I thought was unique after having now graduated, which I have graduated, for those of you who are confused about it. In fact, today I turned 29 years old. It's my birthday today. I know, yeah? Right? It's big for me. I'm thinking puberty's coming this year, so it's... But in school, what I found is most of my schoolwork was inversely proportional to what I use in everyday life, right? Most of my time was spent learning how to plot things on graphs, which I haven't done since, right? Like, anyone ever finished a Costco run and been like, what would this look like on a graph? Who's got a graphing calculator? Graph this on the thing. And then I graduate, and then you get, and they're like, hey, it's time to buy a house, or do you want to look at rent? And the escrow. I'm like, what's escrow? What's an APR? What's interest? What do you mean? What's the IRS? What do they do? Right? It was inversely proportional. Sometimes I think in church, our messages can be inversely proportional to what our human experience is. Like we've got a lot of messages from a lot of great pastors across the nation that are all about like health and wealth and wellness, and here's how great your life is and how God's going to take away the pain. And it's like, I'm getting a little Baptist there. Like, hey. But if we're honest with our human experience, this is not what most of us are going through. But time after time, when we put people on a stage to give a testimony, if you're new to church, is someone kind of telling their story of them experiencing Jesus for the first time and how Jesus has changed them. We love putting these people on stage. In fact, we fly them all around the country. We go, get up on stage, tell them your testimony. And no one can relate to it, right? They're like, well, I was eaten by a shark completely. And then I was in the shark, and I knew it was my last moment. So I cried out to the shark, let me go. And the shark actually listened to my conversion story and gave his life to Christ. And we're like, oh my gosh, that is, but that's not our experience, guys. If we're honest about humanity, so much more often as Christians, we're sitting here going, we're trying to justify what we read with what we see and what we experience. And like the other day I was at Costco, which is, if you don't believe in God, you ought to if you ever go to Costco. Because what happens every time I go to Costco, everyone else in the world at the exact same moment goes, I need to go to Costco too. You ever seen that before? I've never gone to Costco when all of humanity wasn't there. So I'm at Costco and... But I'm going out to my car, and I bought all this stuff, and there's like this 10-pack of movie tickets, right? Because at Costco, you can get them for less than $50 a piece, unlike if you go to the movie theater. So I bought these movie tickets. I'm like, great, my wife and I can go on a date, and we can actually afford it now. So with these tickets, so I'm going out there, and one of my pet peeves in the world, if you do this, don't tell me, is when people go to like a grocery store, and they can't be bothered to return their own cart, right? It's like, who's got time for that? So they're like, I'm just going to leave it in this parking spot. It's basically a large cart stall, is it not? So they leave it there. So I go to park, and there's a cart in the way. And if you found a spot at Costco, you're already like on cloud 9. And then you go to turn, and there's a cart there. And you're like, why? Why do you hate me so? So I get out. I move the cart, and I'm like, this is going to be my cart because I'm not going to be part of the problem. So I park my car. I grab my cart. I go inside. I show my little ID badge which said I belong here. And then as I'm going through the aisle, I pick up my stuff, and I'm going home. And I'm going back out to my car. And so I get my stuff. I know that I want to keep some stuff handy. So I've got like my phone and I put the tickets on the roof of my car right there. And then I go to get my car. So I go and I reach for them and I go, my cart. So I leave it there and I grab my cart and I'm taking it back. And, but this, I had like this holier than thou experience right here, because I'm thinking most lazy human Americans would just leave the cart there, but not me. I'm refined. So I start pushing my cart back and I'm thinking, this is the Holy Spirit talking, because it would have been easier for me just to leave the cart, but I am better than that. Pharisee me knows that now God is going to bless my socks off because I am going to take this cart back. So I start my little traverse back to Costco, and as I'm going, there's a cart stall right there. And people have parked so many carts in that cart stall that it's now blocking part of the street. So I'm like, no, I'm not even going to leave my cart here. And now I'm really feeling like the Spirit moving. And I'm like, you know, like driving along. I'm like, God, you and I are. And then I start going, oh, I know what's going to happen. This is one of those moments where I'm obedient to the Spirit. And then some lady's going to get out of her car and go, if only someone would help me with groceries, I'd believe in God. And I'm going to go, oh my gosh, perfect timing. Let me help you. Let me lead you to the cross. Let me lead you to Christ. Let's have this experience, right? Or some guy's going to slam his door and go, if there's any evidence for God, I would give up my life of drugs. And I'm going to go, it's because I'm pushing this cart. This is perfect timing. So I finish and I park my cart and nothing happens. And I'm like, okay, here we go. It's the drive back. It's the cart ride back. It's the cart's gone. Now I'm just going to walk back. And I'm walking slow and without, and I'm making eye contact with everyone that I meet, which they think I'm creepy. I'm like, and I get back to my car and my stuff has been stolen from the top of my car. But the Holy Spirit change the story, because what I thought was someone was going to have a moment where they went, ah, stealing is wrong. And they were going to come back and they were going to look me face to face and go, hey, I've really been in a hard place. And there's this new movie and we've never seen it before. And we just really, my wife and I have never seen a feature film, and I've always wanted it. And it's been like my life dream. And I'm going to get to go, in the name of Jesus Christ, you may have those movie tickets. And then they would take them and then they would give their life to Christ. And it would, and I could tell the story on Sunday. And that didn't happen. And I'm like, okay, it's fine. Because what's going to happen next is some guy's going to walk up and go, hey, I stole this, but I'm so sorry. I'm here to return it to you. I don't know why I did. I'm actually a multimillionaire and I own it, the huge flooring business. And I go, oh, that's so weird. We just found out that my kid's allergic to carpet. He is. My son's allergic to carpet. So like, you need to get hardwood floors in your whole house. And I'm like, oh, great. And this guy's going to go, I do hardwood flooring. And I'm going to go, yeah, but I can't afford it. And he goes, I'm a millionaire. You can just have it. And I'm going to go, oh, praise be to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So, but what actually happened is nothing happened. My stuff was just stolen. Like there's no redemption story. But no one puts this person up on stage and goes, hi everyone. My name's Chris. I'm from Oceanside, California. The other day I was at Costco and I got about $700 worth of stuff stolen from my car. And God is good. What about you? Oh, hi. My family, we bought a brand new car off of Craigslist. Turned out that instead of a motor, there's actually just a small mouse that was turning things. And we're out about 25 grand. God is good. But it's inversely proportional to our life experience about how we tend to teach and hear stories about people who have interacted with the risen Christ. Am I right or am I wrong? Your life isn't like this. Your life isn't the constant turning around and here's the money and here's my life given over to Christ because I stole your stuff. It's not. Your life is plagued with divorce and brokenness and hurt and pain and death and suicide and abuse. And this is our human experience. Now we read this and we're trying to walk through our life and come to church and put on our smiley faces knowing there's a jostling of our soul, because this isn't what it's about. Where is this happening? Where's this junk occurring in my life? What's going on? You want your money back. You're almost like, can I get a refund on this whole Christianity thing? Like, I brought the cart back. And you stole my stuff? I was walking in the Spirit. But our natural assumption is when we walk in the Spirit, we will be blessed because we have completely tied the blessings of God with the presence of God, have we not? Which is why no matter how much I can intellectually understand that suffering is a part of the human experience, when it falls upon me, I immediately question God, right? So what I want to talk about today is like, I want to help balance this out a little bit. And I want to go, I know it's New Year's. I'm sorry I ruined your new holiday. It's my birthday, so it's okay. Just forgive me this one time. But I really want to talk about, there's one promise I think that Scripture gives you about 2018. Two, if you talk about who's going to accompany you through it. But the one promise is this: in this world you will have trouble. There's another promise that says, if Jesus is speaking, says, if the world hated me, they're going to hate you even more. There's another promise in the New Testament that says, if you follow Christ, understand you will be persecuted. Brokenness will befall you. As Paul wrote, I'm pressed but not crushed, I'm persecuted, not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed, but I've been blessed beyond the curse. And his joy is going to be my strength. But this is the apostle speaking, like the apostle. He saw Jesus face to face. If anyone had the Holy Spirit cart rolling experience, it was Paul. He's snake bitten, imprisoned. He ends up getting beheaded in Nero's circus. And you're going, wait, how does that rectify with what I understand God to be? This doesn't make any sense. I want to give you a little bit of a suffering preparedness kit for 2018. Okay? So if you maybe you're one of those people who believe like the world's going to end, so you have like a little bunker and a shelter, and you've got this escape plan for when the Europeans rise up and come and take us all over, or whatever you think is going to happen. But what I want to do is give you something much more practical, which is a suffering preparedness plan for 2018. And some of you are going, this would have been nice a year ago, because you're in the middle of it right now. And some of you are like, suffering, what's suffering? Well, it's about to happen. It's coming, okay? Because this is the promise of Christ. I can build anything on a promise he's made. In this last year, just for me, just I think to help you understand a little bit is, while someone can teach with authority the word of God, it doesn't mean that a walk with Christ is easy or simple or without doubts or brokenness. On August 23rd of last year, my best friend was killed in combat in Afghanistan. And it doesn't matter how many times I can intellectually teach that God is present even in our sufferings. As soon as that happens, there's something about the human condition that goes, God, why? Or, you know what I'm struggling with in my life right now? God, how are you good? And when I say struggling with, I don't mean, and then I resolved it and now I'm here. No, I'm in the middle of it right now. Worshiping God right now for me is difficult. Are you here? Have you been there? How great is our God? That's hard to sing for me right now. That goes against what I'm experiencing right now, that God is good. So what do I do with Scripture that says that he is good, that every good and perfect gift comes from him, that he is the father of blessings, and yet my experience would indicate that God's not so good? What do I do with those two things? So this is a very popular message to teach. Maybe this is the last one I'll ever teach, but I think it's important to actually teach. I began the year 2017 with four grandparents. Today I've got one. I lost three this past year. And you're like, what's going on there? It's not like I'm out dealing drugs. I'm doing my best. And some of you are in the exact same experience. You're loving your family. You're taking care of your kids. And things are just, it's entropy, that the world's falling apart around you. My high school pastor, she was diagnosed with cancer a couple years ago, and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed boldly and we prayed upside down. We prayed whatever way there possibly was to pray. And we had this hope that things were going to get better. We buried her last week. In high school, I'm sitting there with my drama teacher, and he was a pronounced atheist, had no belief in God. How many students he turned over to atheism, I don't even know how to count them. So every day I would stand in his class and get ridiculed for what I believed. And then he came in crying one day because his daughter-in-law got sickle cell anemia. And you know what I did? I went home and I prayed, and then I walked up to him and I said, hey, your daughter-in-law, through the grace of God, is going to be healed of her disease. I boldly pray and confidently expect that to happen. It didn't happen. Help me understand that. Help me understand that. Wouldn't that have been so helpful for the kingdom of God? Like, God, wouldn't that have been effective? But that's not my experience. But now, in 21st century postmodern American thinking, we think to ourselves, if I experience A, then what I know about B must be changed. This is backwards theology. Theology is to know God or the study of God. We have to actually do reverse theology and go, here's what I know about God. Now I need to fit every one of my experiences into these different paradigms, which is God is good. He is sovereign. In the end, his will be done. These are things I know to be true. I have to fit my experience into this sized box now. And this is the absolute marathon, difficult brain space of a Christian. How do I justify a broken, fallen, evil world around me with a good and gracious, sovereign God above me? Emergency preparedness. Number one. Sorry, I should probably do the first two blanks. Some of you guys are like shaking, like, get to the blanks, kid. The key to, a lot of people would say, the key to any great relationship is communication, okay? So the key to a great relationship is communication. And the great prediction of 2018 is suffering. You and I might know something intrinsically. If you're in a relationship or have been in a relationship or you've got parents or siblings or maybe you're married or kids, when we have fights or when we argue, we isolate, do we not? Maybe you're not like me. Maybe you blow up and you get angry. I'm a pouter. Any other pouters in the room? Ramona, Carlsbad, San Marcos. Yeah. You know what I'm talking about. Fallbrook. I know you guys are full of powders or whatever it is. We pout. I'm a pouter. I don't get my way. I don't lash out. I never scream. I just do like the, yeah. Mm-hmm. The one word text response. Like a child, right? That's how I live my life. Well, the problem is, if communication is the key to a healthy relationship, and we understand communication to be healthy between my interaction with God and his interaction with me, and suffering tends to cut off the bridge of communication, then overall what we have to have is we have to have an understanding of what does it mean to pray or to communicate through our suffering. In this emergency preparedness plan, I don't think there's anything more important than when everything goes south. How do you continue speaking to God? And how can he continue speaking to you? Because that is where healing is going to come from. So number one, resolve your mindset beforehand. Resolve your mindset beforehand. Okay? Which is, this one's the least helpful if you're in the middle of suffering right now because you are already there, okay? So you can't really resolve your mindset ahead of time. But for the rest of us, or for the rest of us who might be experiencing a season where we feel like things are kind of going well, which in the human condition should be more upsetting to us, more jostling to us than when things aren't. It's like what C.S. Lewis said, the question isn't why some men suffer, but why some men don't. This world is fallen and it's broken and it's sinful and it's messed up. So almost when we have seasons where everything's going right, we should be like, okay. It's like when your kids are too quiet in your house, you're like, wait a minute. Something, he's in the toilet right now. He's in the toilet, okay? Resolve your mindset beforehand. Here's some things I wrote down. People who try to develop a proper diet and they're really hungry and then they go to the store to buy food. Does that end well or not? It doesn't end well. You should never go grocery shopping when you're hungry. Okay? Or, again, I'm not an advocate for Costco. But if you go to Costco while you're hungry, you eat every sample. And if the lady's not paying attention, you eat two or three. While she's telling you what row it's on, I'm like, you care. You don't care. You don't plan on buying it. It's expensive. You're just there for the samples, baby. $99 a year for a membership there. I will gladly eat that $100 every year just in samples, okay? I'm going to get my money back, right? If I go to a hotel, I will take enough shampoo that it's not really that expensive for me, okay? So I view Costco. But if you go there while you're starving, you're going to buy garbage food. You're going to buy satisfying, fulfilling, quick food. Something you can snack on the way home. generally not good food, right? If you wait, people who try to remain abstinent while spending the night with their boyfriends fail. Like, this is just the case. You can't be like, I really want to try this abstinent thing. Don't you? Let's go to bed. It's like, you. Is it what? That's not going to work. If you wait until you're in the middle of a fight to decide how you're going to handle it, when your adrenaline's pumping and everything is going south, it's not going to work. We have to resolve these things ahead of time. When one of my students comes up to me and goes, hey, I keep crossing sexual boundaries with my girlfriend, I go, tell me why. And they're like, well, every night we meet at her house after her parents go to bed. And I go, time out. Excuse me, what? They're all, I haven't gotten to the part yet. And I said, no, you've already passed it. Because once you're at her house, when it's alone and you've watched Batman Begins for the second time, you know, you didn't need to watch it twice. You know that. You put on the movie again because you knew what was going to happen. It's too late. You're already in the fray. You've already made a decision. With suffering, if you wait until you're knee-deep in misery to understand what suffering's about and why it's here and to make sense of it, you're going to lower your theology to match your pain. You're going to lower what you know about God. You're going to make him fit into your experience, and it's not going to end well. Every movement in what we call progressive theology in the 21st century is this experience. It's someone who experiences something that God disagrees with, and then they change what God says to match what their experience is, not the other way around. This isn't the permission of Scripture. The permission of Scripture isn't, well, whatever you experience in your life, bend your theology there. I guess that's what the experience is. We are so experientially based. What I experience is what is real. And that is one of the great lies of our society. It's not true. We experience things all the time that are strictly feelings based, or they're strictly experiential, but it's not what actually happened. This is what theology does. It says we need to bend our experience around the perfection of Christ, not try to bend who he is around us. If you feel like sleeping with your girlfriend before marriage is okay, it's not because God said so. It's because you're your own God. If you know nothing about God, you are your own God. If you read Scripture and you reject parts of it, you're still your own God. You can't take the forgiveness happy parts of it and then change the whole law-abiding obedience part of it and think that you still worship a God. When you worship, it's every time you look in the mirror, you found your God. When you have certain parts of Scripture that you go, well, I just don't think that's true, you are looking at God every time you look in the mirror. We have to resolve ahead of time, what is suffering about? Why is it here? Well, we have to understand this is not the way that God intended it to be. This is a broken and sinful world that we are wading through, but we have this glimmer of eternity in us still. We have this remembrance of perfection, and we've got a hope of a future glory. And then we're trying to make sense of a fallen, broken world. We have to resolve our mindset ahead of time, as Romans 12 says. Number two, declare your beliefs to God. Declare your beliefs to God. This might seem trivial, it might seem elementary, but really what this means is there's something uniquely special about us saying, declaring, or writing down what we believe concerning God rather than letting it being background noise while we are discussing suffering. It should be first, it should be prominent. Almost every writer of Psalms had this moment in their, I guess, songs, you could call them, where David would be writing and sometimes he would say, God, it feels like you're far from me. It feels like I'm lost. It feels like I'm all alone. And then in the Hebrew, the word is key. It's but I know that you are here. I know that you are God. I know that you are powerful. I know that you are mighty to save. And so they overrule what their experience is with what they know to be true about God. Declare your beliefs to God. This only works if you understand who God is. This is why we consistently and constantly teach growth groups, growth groups, growth groups. Because what you're telling yourself about God, if it's off, then you're going to be very and wildly disappointed. For instance, I'm not trying to embarrass anyone, but 56% of Christians believe that this was a Bible verse. For we know that God helps those who help themselves. You ever heard that before? True or false? Completely false. God helps those who are helpless. Romans 5 says that we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us. Isaiah 25, he is near to the brokenhearted and to the helpless. Those are the ones he came to save. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, says, I didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. God helps those who help themselves. Yeah, right. Those were the Pharisees. They helped themselves. It's called Pelagianism. It means I can get to God. He didn't come for that. That's actually from an English revolutionist who was beheaded because he went against the monarchy, but he also hated church. So we probably shouldn't accept his words as theology. Or maybe this phrase, God, I thank you that you never give us more than we can handle. Now that sounds like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but it's not. What 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, God will never let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. In other words, we never have an excuse of, the devil made me do it. That's what that verse is saying. God's never going to tempt you to a point where he goes, well, you sinned, but I made you because temptation was too strong for you. Now, what we find in the book of Timothy is that the same spirit that God has was breathed into us, this spirit of power, love, and self-control, which means we can never be tempted beyond what we can resist. Now, we've taken that phrase and we've added and changed the words a little bit to say, don't worry, God will never give you more than you can handle. Is that true or false? It's completely false. The whole notion of the gospel is you were given more than you could handle. You are bearing, if you are not a believer in Christ, you are bearing the burden of every sin you've ever committed. You can't handle that. You can't handle the worship of the society around you. You can't handle the depravity of the soul that we've been born into. You can't handle anything. So God will never give you more than you can handle. It's completely false. God never gave you more than he could handle. There's truth. God, I thank you that when you close a door, you open a window. Said the Sound of Music. Rodger and Hammerstein, good people. Theologians, they are not. And in the end, God, we understand that all you need is love. Dun, na, 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 na. Okay, that's the Beatles. Again, in a survey, a Barna Research survey, more than 50% of Christians believe that all four of those were Bible verses. And if you're new to church, you're like, well, that's embarrassing to me. Don't let it be embarrassing to you, but let it be a kickstart in the direction of, if I'm going to try to withstand suffering, and if I want to end my life walking with Christ, having been redeemed in sanctification, that means becoming like Christ. If you want to end your life like that, you need to start your now like that. If this is so important for you, maybe you've got a new New Year's resolution right now that you have the framework by which to interpret the world through a theological lens so you can understand these things. Because if you are just continually intaking YouTube and coffee mug theology, you are the world is going to throw stuff at you that you are not going to be able to understand. Even if you're a Christian, there's stuff you're not going to be able to understand. But at least there's promises in Scripture of submitting that over to God. Number three, create altars of his faithfulness. Create altars of his faithfulness. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, God gives the Israelites this notion for the first time that we see it, really in Scripture as a specific command. But what happens is the Israelites conquer, have a great victory, not because they did anything, but God conquered the Philistine army. And so God says, I want you, Samuel, to set up an Ebenezer. Okay, you ever heard the word Ebenezer before? But when you hear it, you think of Scrooge, right? You think of A Christmas Carol. I wanted to name my son Ebenezer. My wife said no. Probably a good call at the end of the day, but the word Ebenezer means God is our help, or God has helped us to this point, or the help stone, okay? And what this means is God consistently and continually throughout the Old and New Testament tells his people to set up monuments of his faithfulness in their life. Why do you think that's the case? Because we forget. Because our whole memory is this faulty camera. And when you're going through suffering, the whole archive of God's faithfulness grows vaguely dim. And all we see is the suffering in front of us. And we go, God, where are you? In fact, where have you ever been? So God always told them, set up a monument, set up an altar. In Joshua chapter 3, he tells the people to cross over the Jordan River on dry land. Not to be confused with when he told them to cross the Red Sea on dry land with Moses. Have you ever seen Charlton Heston, Let My People Go? That whole thing. It's a different story entirely. He does it again. He dries up the Jordan River so all the people can walk across on dry land. When they get to the other side, he says, now I want you to take 12 stones and build a monument to me of my faithfulness. Why? Because the Israelites have a terrible habit of forgetting what God did for them. And God is a constant broken record of reminding them what he did for them. Which we can't think ourselves so much better than the people in the Old Testament. We have to do the same thing. I think this is a great practice for us as Christians. Where are you setting up visual remembrances of God's faithfulness for you? God actually gives us some in Scripture to practice. They're called the sacraments. Sacraments is a fancy word that means baptism and communion. Okay? Or the ordinances. Right? When you take communion, it isn't like a snack break in the middle of the service. It isn't like, you got juice? Juice? I could take some juice. It's not like, it's not Costco again. Right? It's not like sample time. When he institutes communion in the New Testament, he says, do this as often as you drink of it together in remembrance of me. So Jesus actually gives us an Ebenezer to remember his faithfulness on the cross. Drink this, eat this. What does it symbolize? My blood. What does it symbolize? My body. It was broken for you. My blood was shed for you. Every time you eat of this and drink of this, let that be your focus of what I did for you on the cross. Why? Because in 2018, when you're in the middle of suffering, you're going to forget my faithfulness, and maybe just the taste of juice or that taste of bread will remember you of my brokenness and that I went through hell that you might get to heaven. Where in our life, if you are a leader of your family, if you're a father, mother, aunt, uncle, grandpa, grandma, whatever, maybe you're single, maybe you're starting your own family, how can we start this practice so that when everything goes south, when the cancer does spread, we can look back and we can look at its small monuments of his faithfulness and go, but God has helped me to this point. My experience right now is that I don't understand this, but look how God has helped us to this point. It stirs up our faith. This is what the sacraments do. This is what monuments do. This is what altars do in the Old Testament. It stirs up faith. It doesn't found faith. It stirs it up. It reminds us of something. Number four. Pray with no strings attached. Pray with no strings attached. Daniel chapter 3 is this great story where the Israelites have been, they've been enslaved basically in Babylon. Babylon's this great overtaking, overarching empire that comes and sweeps through the whole ancient Near East and conquers everything, including Israel, because the Israelites had a bad habit of turning to pagan gods over and over and over again. And God was done. Like, he counted to three and then he got to three. You ever do that? You have parents that counted to three when you were a kid? Maybe you're a count to threer? Anyone, parents count to three? Go do this. One, two, three. My parents were like rap artists when they counted. My mom was like, one, two, three. And I'm like, Mom, I can't even obey that quickly. She's like, too bad. Okay? God counts to three. And he says, now Babylon's going to overtake you, and you are going to be in exile in a land that's not your own. So this is where these guys find themselves. Their name's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, sets up this huge altar and says, I want you to worship me. And the three guys go, we're not going to worship you. So Nebuchadnezzar says, well, then I'm going to throw you into a fiery furnace. And they're like, well, this looks like suffering to me. Well, here's their prayer in the middle of this whole thing. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. And here's the key word of every great prayer of Scripture. But even if he does not, we want you to know, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. You see that boldness matched with humility? Our God is mighty to save, but if he doesn't, may the name of the Lord be praised. Our God can save us, but if he doesn't, he is still mighty to be praised. Pray with no strings attached. Here's how we like to pray sometimes. God, if you exist, then, like, do you think God's looking for a wager for you to understand his existence? Like, he's going to go all in that moment? Well, God, if you exist, he's like, oh, finally. All right, here we go. How can I show you I exist? You want to know what Romans says about his existence? It says he's written it on every star, in every moment, the human eye, your soul, every part of the whole creation is his proof that he exists. He's not going to give you like, but if you want me to really believe. And you want to know what else? Whenever you pray against God for something, you've prayed to your real God. Here's what I mean by that. If you go, God, if you exist, then give me that. Whatever your that is your true goal, God, and reason for existence. If you ever prayed a prayer, God, do this or else, that this is your God. God, if you exist, then do this. Or God, if you are good, then do this. Or, I love this one. This is Martin Luther's prayer. God, if you do this, then I will do that. You ever done that one before? This is what Martin Luther did. He was in the middle of a storm and he prayed, God, if you save me from the storm, I will become a monk. Like, you think God's response was, oh, yes, finally the Reformation can happen. Yes! Good, that's why I sent that storm in the first place. I needed Martin Luther to become a monk because only the monastic lifestyle can start the Reformation. No, absolutely not. But this is how we pray sometimes. We have this little bartering chip. Not understanding that everything we've been given is from him anyway. And in his sovereign will, he can do whatever he wants to do. And we're going, I know you can do it on your own, but I'll help you if. And God's going, you drive a hard bargain, Hilkin. Okay, twist my arm. Even in the New Testament, when Jesus is tempted by Satan, he says, it is written, do not test the Lord your God. Pray with no strings attached. Our prayer instead needs to be, God, I know that you are capable, but. And that leads us into our next point. Hold on tightly, let go lightly. Hold on tightly, let go lightly. When we're praying in the midst, when we're communicating in the midst of suffering, hold on tightly and then let go lightly. Okay, so when I was in college, I was in an improv troupe, which is the coolest thing about me. Just kidding. But, and one of the main rules of improv is yes and, okay? So if you haven't ever seen any great improv show or you've seen Whose Line Is It Anyway or anything else like that, when you're on a stage, you want to have a bold choice of what that scene is going to be. So let's say my friend and I are going to walk into a scene, and in my scene, we're going to be tigers in the outback, right? We're going to be like, probably in the jungle more than the outback. But we're going to be tigers in the jungle. And I'm going to walk in, and I know my first line, I'm going to go, rawr, what a great day in the jungle. Isn't it true, tiger friend? Right? That might be my first line. So I hold onto it tightly, and I walk in like a tiger would, right? But then if my friend goes, welcome to hell, Dracula, then I've got to go, oh, yes, I enjoy this place, right? I've got to change my choice, okay? Because what I thought was going to happen was we're going to be jaguars or tigers in the outback, and then I'm Dracula. I'm, oh, I guess I'm Dracula then. This is how our prayers should be. Hold on tightly. In other words, pray boldly. Pray continuously. Pray with full knowledge that your God is mighty to save. But when things change in any improv scene, you would hate it if you went to an improv show and you went, welcome to hell, Dracula. I'm not in hell. I'm a tiger, and I'm in the jungle. And the other person goes, no, you're not. You're in hell. Your name's Dracula. Nuh-uh. That's a dumb show. That's a terrible improv. Not to relate too much to improv, but it's the same exact understanding. You know what my prayer was the morning I found out that my best friend Matt died? Let it be someone else. Which is such a horrible, it's kind of a horrible prayer, right? Let this be someone else. I thought there's a mistake. How many people are in the army? 100,000 million? Amazing hero soldiers that we have? Couldn't there have been a mistake? Especially if an IED took him, like, there's got to be a mistake. So that's my prayer. Nope. You hold on tightly to that hope, but then you also let go lightly because God is good. You know how rare it is to hear that at the end of some tragic phrase, God is good? It almost sounds sarcastic because we're so not used to hearing it. We had our child, 8 pounds, 6 ounces, beautiful baby boy, 10 fingers, 10 toes, God is good. And we all go, yes, he is. 9 months, lost a baby in the womb, God is good. What? How? That doesn't sound good to me. But if we tie God's goodness to the blessings of our life, then when the brokenness comes, he's going to feel like he's absent. Our prayer in those moments needs to be, God, you don't feel, it doesn't feel like you're good right now. Help me understand how you can be good when a baby we've been growing for the last 9 months, we're never going to get to meet. Help me get how you're good right now. Now help me understand. For I know the truth that you are good, intellectually speaking, but I cannot justify with my hardest feeling is that you're not. The chasm between what I experience and what I know to be true is great. God, fill it with your truth. Hold on tightly. Here's what I pray for. But in God's will, we must let go lightly and go, but not my will, but yours be done. This is the prayer of Jesus Christ in the garden. If anyone knew how to pray, it was that guy. He prays. Growing up, this idea that Jesus popped his head off of his pillow on crucifixion morning. Like, is today the day? Yes. I can't wait for the feeling of those nails through my bones, through my bones. Anyone grow up with that? I did. I grew up thinking that Jesus was like, is today cross day? It's cross day. Then you get older and you realize this guy was begging to not go to the cross. Not begging to not save, begging to have it be a different way. What he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane before he is betrayed and taken to the cross is this: God, sovereign Lord, Father, if there is any way to let this cup pass from me, that means a cup of responsibility or a cup of death. If there's any way to let this cup pass from me, then let it be so. What's the key word of any great prayer? But not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, the disciples are going, Jesus, teach us how to pray. You know what Jesus' response is? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's not our prayer though, is it? God, who acts, thinks, and walks and talks just like me, or at least you should, my will be done, or else. But if we look back at how Jesus prayed, how Jesus prays, and he is the great model of how we are to act, even Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, had a bold request in his prayer, followed by a letting go lightly of, but let your will be done. You know what Jesus' response was to his own son? No. Is there any other way? No. So if you're thinking that God's not answering your prayer because you're not a good person, remember, he said no to Jesus. And that the fallen, broken world around us yields the Father of lights to sometimes say no. Number 6, pray that he works for your good. Pray that God works for your good. If you guys have your Bibles, I'd love if you'd turn to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It's towards the back of your Bible. There's going to be four guys' names: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Acts is short for the Acts of the Apostles, and the book of Romans. We just taught through this a couple months ago. I don't remember actually when it was. I never know the time period on anything. Romans, we talked through this whole book. I want to go back to Romans chapter 8. And if you're here, hopefully you already have this marked in your Bible, because I taught on this a while back. But I believe if we taught on this every single week, it would not be sufficient. Romans chapter 8. Pray that he works for your good. Romans 8, beginning at verse 26, says this: In the same way, the Spirit himself... Sorry, that's the wrong verse. Here it is. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. Right? We don't believe that phrase, though, do we? Does anyone here believe you don't know what you should pray for? What do you mean, I don't know what I pray for? The new car! Read this. You don't know what you want. But we go, I mean, some people don't know what they want. But that's not what Scripture says. It says, you don't know what you want. Yeah, who are you pointing at? Me? I'm well aware of what I want. 20% raise. I've already asked you 18 times, God. Look, no, you don't know what you want. What if we just trusted that simple phrase, we don't know what we want? But the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So if you're the guy in your growth group who already has 27-minute long prayers that are full of the word just and long words that end in ation, well, God, the justification of the sanctification of our lives and the restitution of the institution of the valley of the shadow of death, I take a look at my life. I realize there's nothing left. And God, I feel so numb in this meteor complex that it's like, what are you saying? The prayer of almost every great man in Scripture is simple because the Spirit intercedes anyway. The Spirit takes the brokenness of our phrase and goes, here's what he wants, or here's what he needs. So your big words don't mean anything because the Spirit goes, cut out all the BS. There it was. There's your heart. That's what I'm relaying to God. So if you're like, well, I'm not a good prayer, that means you might be a great prayer. Like, God, I don't know what I want, but I feel broken. That prayer sucked, didn't it? No! That's perfect. Don't keep babbling on like the pagans. Just present your heart to God. He understands anyway. Sorry. Sometimes I'm really hungry and then someone prays before the meal and I'm like, are you writing a book? The food's cold, homie. Anyway, continuing. Here's the point of the whole thing. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Once again, our 21st century postmodern American Western European individualization brain says, good is health, wealth, and wellness, baby. God, if he loves me, works for my health, wealth, and wellness. The next verse tells us what good means to God. It says this. Who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Circle the word good. Put a line to conform to the image of his son. And you have just understood forever what every verse in scripture, when it talks about your good, is all about. Your good is the conforming of your life to look more like Jesus' life. That's what good means. Which means our prayer on the valleys, in the mountaintops, in brokenness, in despair, through people experiencing absolute brokenness or depression or suicide or hopelessness or hopefulness or rejoicing or any level of the human experience, we can still pray this simple prayer. God, work for my good. That doesn't mean God, make this better. Or God, if I lost a child, give me two next year. The prayer simply is, God, no matter what I'm going through, reform me to look more like your son. That is the only way that every single bit of our life can be justified, is if the simple prayer is, use this to make me like Christ. Can joy make you more like Christ? Can brokenness make you more like Christ? Can the death of a loved one make you more like Christ? Can being rich make you more like Christ? Generosity. Can being poor make you more like Christ? Yeah, he was poor. Every single bit of the human experience, if we pray the simple prayer of make me more like you, that is one prayer he will always answer. For we must rejoice in our sufferings, for suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope is necessary for those who have faith in Christ Jesus. If our prayer moves from take this away from me, or God, if you are good, to God, make me more like your son through this, that is a prayer that I believe 100% of the time God answers with the word yes. And it is the only one he'll answer always with the word yes, other than God be with me. Or God, I cling to your promise of eternal life. Taking it home, just a little couplet. Ask God to make sense of your pain. Never ask your pain to make sense of God. A great prayer is, God, help me understand why this is happening. But don't ask in the middle of your pain, dear pain, help me understand God now. That is where every movement of progressive, terrible, heretical theology comes from, is when our human experience dictates what we know about God. I'm not a mind reader, I'm not a fortune teller, I'm not a future teller, I'm not some kind of a great prophet, but I do know that 2018 for you holds suffering. And if we can use this as a resource, and if the key to a great relationship is through the lens of communication, then communication has to be key to our walk with Christ. But we have to learn how to communicate in the middle of our suffering, prepared well in advance, knowing the purpose of suffering and the reason for suffering. And if we can do that, then the conforming to the image of his son can be a process that our suffering produces instead of suffering for its own sake. Let's pray. God, thank you for your goodness. We're sorry for our brokenness. The chasm between what we want and what we experience, what we think and what we experience is great. Would you fill that with your love? In your name we pray. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts.
As you go, I never want to go to a church that's sanitized, that we walk around and high-five each other for being perfect, but that can struggle and work through suffering and brokenness and doubt and hurt and pain. And may we always be a church that, just as Christ, is near the brokenhearted. We love being your church home. We love you guys, and we'll see you next week.